Well, this morning we're going to talk a little bit about goals. And you know, it's certainly a very common thing for people to have all kinds of goals as they go through life. You know, perhaps at some point in your life you pursued an educational goal. Maybe you had a particular degree that you were after. Many people have financial goals that they're striving toward. You know, it might be saving toward the down payment to buy a house. It might be a financial goal of preparing for retirement. Maybe you have a personal goal. Maybe your goal is to read a good book each month. Maybe it's the CBC Book of the Month. Or to read through the scripture in a year. I know of at least one countryside family that has a goal of visiting national parks. And they've checked off a lot of them. I don't know if they're going to make it to all of them, but that's kind of a family goal. Well, without a doubt, as we go through life, there are many goals that are really worthy of our attention and a variety of objectives. But this morning, as we come to the second half of Philippians chapter 3, we discover that there is one personal goal that stands far above all others, because this is a goal with eternal value. The objective, the goal of knowing Christ deeply and becoming more and more like Him. And so this morning, in our study of the second half of Philippians chapter 3, our theme is this, that every believer is called to live life intentionally, seeking to know Christ more deeply and to become more like Him. It's a big goal, isn't it? Every believer is called to live life intentionally, not randomly, seeking to know Christ more deeply and to become more like Him. Putting it another way, we're to pursue Christ and to be conformed to His image. And this is our ultimate goal. It's a goal that towers over every other goal. Well, you'll recall that in Bo's lesson last week, the first half of Philippians chapter 3, we saw Paul's pastoral heart and his concern for the Philippians. He put that on display as he turned his attention to warnings against false teaching. Paul was seeking to protect this flock that he loved very much. And evidently, there were some who had been in contact with the Philippian believers who were proponents of false views and who were putting the Philippian church at risk. Perhaps foremost among them were the Judaizers, men who taught that faith alone isn't enough. You can't just have faith in Jesus. You also have to have obedience to God's law. It's a combination of faith plus works. And obviously, it's a teaching that is poison. And so at the beginning of the chapter, we read this. Paul warned against the deadly danger of the Judaizers' legalism, saying in verse 2, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." But you know, any form of legalism, this notion that a sinner can become acceptable to God through external conformity to God's law, is a trap that will not save anyone. Quite the opposite. It leads to God's judgment and eternal destruction. And of course, Paul himself knew from firsthand experience what it was to be trapped by legalism. And so starting in verse 4, we saw last week that Paul presented a brief biographical sketch demonstrating that no one could possibly surpass him in Jewish credentials or in his meticulous obedience to God's law. Paul had been living a life fully devoted to the goal of achieving a right standing before God by his own efforts. There was just one problem. Paul had failed to understand that God requires much more than external obedience. And so in reality, what Paul was doing was he had devoted years of his life to the pursuit of the wrong goal. But when Paul encountered Jesus on the Damascus Road, everything changed. Look again at what we read last week, starting at verse 7, chapter 3. Paul wrote, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." What a remarkable change of direction we read about last week in Paul's life. He came to the realization that he could never achieve God's perfect standard of righteousness through his own efforts. And then through the faith in the finished work of Christ, in an instant, he was clothed not in what, from God's perspective, amounted to nothing but filthy rags, his own righteousness, but instead he was now clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ that was imputed to him. So here's the big question. At the moment of conversion, Paul possessed a right standing before God, right? He just said in what we just read that he had been given the righteousness of Christ because of faith. So, you know, the question that becomes, he had Christ's perfect righteousness. Isn't that all he needed? His sins were forgiven. His place in glory was assured. He knew where he was going to be going, where he was going to spend eternity. So wasn't that the end of the story? Well, in our passage this morning, Paul continues to develop his point that his coming to faith in Christ was not the end of the story. It was really just the beginning. And along with his new life in Christ came an entirely new goal, his ultimate goal. And he expressed that goal in verse 8, as we read a moment ago. And then he repeats it more fully in the final two verses of last week's lesson. Look again at verses 10 and 11. He says, that I may know him, that is, know Jesus, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So as is the case for everyone who comes to faith in Christ, Paul's conversion was not simply adopting a new intellectual standing, trading one set of ideas for another set of ideas. He had entered into a relationship with Christ, a union with Christ, in which his old nature died with Christ, and he was now living a new life, a life being transformed by the same power that had raised Jesus from the dead. Paul had abandoned his previous worthless goal and was now pursuing the ultimate goal. So, with that thought in mind, let's pick up where we left off last week. Let me begin by reading today's passage in its entirety, starting at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Well, the Judaizers were confident in their righteousness before God based on faith in Christ plus the external obedience that they had to God's law. And it's likely that some of them, at least, believed that they had achieved perfection and stated it as a fact, just as Paul once thought of himself. You know, Paul said this about himself. He said, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Well, it's likely that some of the Judaizers had that same thought, that yes, we've got Christ, but we have obeyed the law perfectly and we are perfectly righteous. But notice how differently Paul describes himself here. In spite of his exemplary standing as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he rejects any thought of himself that he had somehow arrived at spiritual perfection. Instead, in verses 12 to 14, we find a description of the pattern of Paul's life. Look again at verses 12 to 14. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that
for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So if someone were to ask you, you know, suppose somebody approached you and they asked you, what's your purpose in life? What is your primary goal in life? What would you say to them? What's the primary purpose of your existence? What's your life all about? What's your number one goal? That's really something to ponder, isn't it? And it's really what this passage is about. Look again at verse 12. Here in his self-assessment, Paul offers a concise statement of his objective. In verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." So here in just one sentence, Paul explains the essential orientation of his life. Clearly, he has a goal that he is pursuing, and he makes it clear that he has not reached it yet. But what is it? You notice he just says it. So what is it? Well, he's referring back to what he wrote in verses 10 and 11, that his aim above all else is to know Christ, not just intellectually, but personally and experientially. You know, it's one thing to say that you know somebody because you've met them, you've been introduced to them, and maybe you've had some conversation with them. But it's quite another to say that you truly know somebody because you have shared many life experiences with them, experiences that have been deep, and you have started to be influenced by that person, you know, become somewhat like that person. Well, the word that Paul used in verse 10 to say that I may know him, that word know, it's a Greek word that carries that idea. It's a word that doesn't mean to just know something academically. Rather, it means to know by personal experience. So this is what Paul is saying. I want to know Jesus by personal experience. It's life experience that he's after. So Paul says he hasn't reached this goal of knowing Christ at the level he described in verses 9 and 10. So what does he do? What does he say that he does because he's not reached that goal? This is not a hard question. He presses on. Yes, that's exactly what he does. Here, Paul uses the language of an athlete running a race, one who is straining every muscle to reach the goal. And notice how he describes what he is reaching for. He writes, "I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Okay, well, what's that? Notice he doesn't explain it here. He's striving to lay hold of, to apprehend is what some translations use, or to grasp the very thing for which Jesus had apprehended him. So here's the question. What's he referring to? Is he referring to the unique calling he received to minister to the Gentiles, the calling that's described in Acts chapter 9? Well, it's not that. The context here makes it clear that this is not what he has in mind. What Paul is talking about is Christ laying hold of him just as he has with anyone who has come to saving faith, just as he has with everyone in this room who has given their life to Christ, who has become a follower of Christ. It's perhaps best described in Ephesians chapter 1. This is a passage we studied in this class a few months ago. So just turn back a few pages to Ephesians 1. And here we get a little glimpse of what Paul is talking about. Why had Christ apprehended him? Verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." So there's that apprehension, that grasping. "Chose us in the before the foundation of the world." Why? "That we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Again, just an amazing statement. But that's really what Paul is talking about here. As with every believer, Paul was chosen in Christ and adopted into God's family. Why? For what purpose? So that he would be holy and blameless before him, to the praise of his glory. That's why he had been chosen, why he had come to faith in Christ. It was God's doing. God the Father had chosen Paul and given him to his Son to make him perfectly holy like Jesus. In terms of his standing before God, at the moment of his conversion, Paul was instantly clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You know, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul describes it this way. He talks about being conformed to the image of his Son. It's really that same idea. But Paul's conduct didn't match that standing. He's clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but how's he living his life? It doesn't measure up to his standing. And so his desire became this, to live his life in a manner consistently with his righteous standing. But as all of us are very aware, becoming holy and righteous like Christ is not an instantaneous process. And so Paul's life objective was to press on, to devote all his strength to fulfilling the Lord's purpose in his calling, that purpose of becoming holy. It's the process of knowing Jesus and steadily becoming more and more like him. It's the process of spiritual growth that we commonly refer to as sanctification. That's what Paul is saying is his ultimate goal. In verses 13 and 14, he repeats the same point, but in a little more detail as he explains his mindset. So what characterizes Paul's thought process as he pursues this goal of knowing Jesus and becoming more like him? Well, look again at verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So notice that in these two verses, Paul reveals four aspects of his thinking. You know, what should his mindset be in this pursuit of this goal of becoming like Jesus? Well, notice the first aspect of his mindset is this, that he's never satisfied with his progress. Just as he said in verse 12, Paul again acknowledges that he has not reached the objective, and he makes the point that he never thinks along those lines. Again, the beginning of verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. From our perspective, apart from Jesus, if ever there was a man who was characterized by holiness, by a holy life, by righteous living, it would be the Apostle Paul. But Paul never thought of himself that way. Notice Paul refers here to the Philippians as his brethren, as his equals. He's really emphasizing the fact that I'm no different than any other believer in terms of pursuing this goal. And so instead of holding to a high view of his standing as an apostle, he maintained a mindset of never being satisfied with his spiritual progress. He's running the race the same as every other believer. He knew his work of rooting out the remaining vestiges of sin in his life was a process that was going to continue until the day he reached heaven. And that must be our perspective as well. So how do you and I view our spiritual progress? Like Paul, we must never be content with where we are. We must ask the Lord to continually bring us under conviction when we have sinned. We need to be sensitive to what we're doing and whether being obedient or whether we're being disobedient. We need to know when we are failing so that we can be quick to repent. And as we mature in Christ, again, we need to become increasingly sensitive to our sin so that the things that once didn't even bother us, we didn't even recognize, now bother us a lot. And for those of you that have been on the path for a while, I think you probably know something of that experience, that when you were a baby Christian, you barely knew right from wrong, and now even little things perhaps bother you a lot. Well, notice that Paul adds a second point. He says that he never lets what has happened in the past hinder him. Again, look at verse 13. He says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Well, there's two pitfalls that stem from dwelling on the past, and they are opposites. You know, he had just talked about his past earlier in the chapter, and so he's not talking about that. You know, it's fine to be talking about your life history and your life experiences. But there are two pitfalls to be avoided. One is to reflect on past spiritual victories that might tempt us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And that's a perspective that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. We ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we are. When in the course of life we've experienced some sort of spiritual victory, that's a good thing. But if dwelling on it brings feelings of proud self-satisfaction, it's sure to be a hindrance to our spiritual growth. I mean, if we feel like, oh, you know, I've really accomplished something this week, and we begin dwelling on that, it's taking our eyes off of the goal. No, I'm not where I need to be. I need to be continuing to grow. The other pitfall, it's kind of at the other end of the spectrum. The other pitfall occurs when we keep mentally replaying past spiritual failures in a way that can be a hindrance to moving forward. Have you ever handled a situation poorly and you just wanted to withdraw from other people? Maybe you wanted to kind of crawl into a hole because things didn't go well at all. You know, obviously we need to be using those situations to trust God and not to pull back. So dwelling on our failures can also be a hindrance to spiritual progress, just like pridefully dwelling on successes. We need to avoid both of those extremes in thinking about our past. And so Paul did not allow either positive or negative reflections on the past to become encumbrances to his spiritual progress. So rather than focusing on what lies behind, he continually strives toward the goal. Again, he says, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on toward the goal, he says. So again, he presents this image of a runner who jettisons any distractions that could hinder him. And he says to himself, one thing I do, as he runs with all his might toward the goal, anticipating the moment when he will extend his chest forward, because he can see that finish tape and he's getting ready to cross the finish line. It's really a graphic image that he presents here. It's a picture of a runner who has an unrelenting drive toward that goal. And once again, what's the goal? As commentator Homer Kent expressed it, Paul's goal was the complete knowledge of Christ, both in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings. It really goes back to what we read in verses 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So the question that raises for us is this: does this image of a runner straining toward the goal describe our own efforts toward knowing Christ and pursuing holiness? If someone were to write a biography of you or of me, is this how they would describe us, as straining toward that goal? That's something to think about. Can we say with Paul, this is the one thing I do? Are we continuing to battle our sin with all our strength? You know, if we're honest, it could be awfully easy to become spiritually lazy and to think, well, maybe I'll work on that next week. But that wasn't the case with Paul. But what kept him continually moving toward that goal? He said, I keep pressing on. Well, here we come to the fourth aspect of his mindset, that he keeps his eye on the prize. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul is fully aware of what awaits him when he finishes the race. The prize that awaits every believer is to be like Jesus, standing in his presence, holy and without stain, without the stain of sin, sharing in Christ's glory. That's what Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 23. Remember when he said that to depart this life and be with Christ is very much better than remaining in this world? In fact, there is nothing that could be better than being in the presence of our Savior. So he keeps his eye on that prize. He's focused on that prize. Well, you'll notice he refers to it here as the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Some commentators have interpreted the phrase upward call of God in Christ Jesus to be a reference to the rapture. And that's possible. But as Homer Kent points out, the Greek word translated call here is always used by Paul to refer to God's call to salvation. It's not being called to heaven. It's the call to salvation. It's never used to refer to Christ's return. Kent writes this. He says, it's preferable to regard Paul as speaking of the goal and prize for which believers have been called to salvation in Christ. It's the calling of salvation. And so it is the knowledge of the prize that awaits the prospect of being with Jesus and being fully conformed to his image. That's what keeps Paul committed to the hard work of eradicating sin and pursuing holiness. Well, having offered up to the Philippians the example of his own life, Paul then comes to the central point of chapter 3. And in verses 15 and 16, we discover Paul's charge to have the same mindset. Verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. So you notice that Paul includes himself here in this charge to pursue holiness. He writes, let us. He's including himself. Now, when Paul makes his appeal to perfect believers in verse 15, this is a little confusing perhaps. He says, let us therefore as many as are perfect. And you may be thinking, okay, well, who's perfect? It seems like that would narrow the field quite a bit. Well, he's using perfect not in the sense of sinless perfection. Obviously, that wouldn't make any sense because there's no one apart from Christ who could fill the bill on that. Instead, what he's doing is he's referring to those who are spiritually mature, who are perfect in the sense that they are fully ready to devote themselves to the race. So these are people who have achieved a certain level of maturity and are ready to give it their all. He's calling on all who are mature to pursue the same path of spiritual growth with the same level of determination to achieve the same goal, to be like Jesus. And notice that at the end of verse 15, Paul adds his note of confidence that if anyone falls short of this attitude, God will reveal that to them, leading them to come around and achieve that same desire for holiness. He says, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also with you. It's really the same point that he made back in chapter 1, verse 6, where he wrote, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So he's saying, you know, even if some of you Philippians are not really buying exactly what I'm saying here in terms of pursuit of this goal, or you're not very far down the line, or you've got a different kind of attitude, God's not going to let you stay there. He's going to change your attitude. He's going to bring your attitude around to where you are on the same path with the same goal that I have. Again, that's Philippians 1:6, same idea. Well, in every church, there are believers at different levels of spiritual maturity and different levels of understanding, but all are to pursue sanctification. And that's Paul's point in verse 16. Literally, the idea here is that believers are to fall in line with what they have come to understand. Believers are to fall in line with what they have come to understand. Again, Kent explains it this way. He writes, no one must wait for God to reveal the truth on all points before he begins to give himself to spiritual growth. Each believer should exercise fully the degree of maturity he already possesses. Paul recognizes that Christians, though proceeding along the same path, may be at different stages of progress and should be faithful to as much of God's truth as they understand. That's what Paul is saying when he says here, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. People are at different levels, and you know, wherever we are on that scale of spiritual understanding,
We're to take the understanding that we have and apply it. We're to take what we understand in the scripture and obey it. Later on, we will understand more and we will have more to obey, but it's a step-by-step process. So, just to recap a bit, Paul began this chapter, again last week, with a warning about the false doctrine being promoted by the Judaizers. He then countered that view by reciting his own life experience, that he had at one time fully embraced legalism himself. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, found blameless as to the law. But when he encountered Christ, he came to the realization that all he had worked for was worthless. He had been pursuing the wrong goal. And what he needed was a righteousness that was not his own. He needed the righteousness of Christ imputed to him by faith. Then, having entered into that imputed righteousness, he now wanted to live consistently with his standing before God by coming to know Jesus more deeply and by becoming more and more like Christ. This then became his ultimate goal. Paul's charge to the Philippians then was to follow this example in the pursuit of Christ's likeness. And now, as Paul brings the chapter to a close, he ends the same way he began, with a warning about false doctrine. So in verses 17 to 21, we find Paul's warning, beware of the lawless. Look at verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So to be sure, the Philippians are faced with more danger coming from those Paul labels in this section as enemies of the cross of Christ. So clearly there are some influencers here who are to be rejected, who are to be avoided. In verse 17, Paul once again demonstrates his pastoral care and love for the Philippians. You'll notice one more time, he refers to them as his brethren. And here he adds yet one more point of emphasis as he encourages the Philippians to take the charge that he's given them in verses 15 and 16 and take it with the utmost seriousness. So look again at verse 17, where he admonishes the Philippians to choose to follow godly examples. He says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So he calls on them to follow the lead of those who are spiritually mature, including Paul himself. They are to observe their conduct and follow their example, because they're all following the same pattern. So here are a couple more points of application for us to think about. One is, we should praise God that through this church, through Countryside, he's given us men like Tom Pennington and all our pastors and elders who are living according to this pattern that Paul has described here. You know, we would do well to observe them, and as Paul says in verse 17, to walk by that same pattern. Praise God that he's given us the leadership in this church that we have. Secondly, this verse also challenges us to consider our own example. Are we living by the pattern that Paul has set down here? Are we running that race in a way that we are pressing on with our eye toward the goal and our eye on the prize? Are we living in such a way that we would be an example that others could look at us and follow? It's a convicting thought, something to think about. Well, notice at this point in the chapter, Paul develops the foundation for the first of two contrasting lifestyles. Verse 17 points back to everything Paul has said since verse 12. You know, he kind of outlined his mindset, his pursuit of the goal, and he says, this is what I'm doing, this is what other mature believers are doing, you need to follow this example. So that's one point. And then, as we move on from verse 17, you notice the contrast in verses 18 and 19. And here Paul writes of some who apparently claim to belong to Christ,
but in reality are his enemies because they have embraced and promoted a false gospel. And here Paul admonishes the Philippians to reject ungodly examples. Verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." You know, notice here how strong Paul's emotions are as his thoughts turn to some who are not walking according to Paul's example. He refers to it, he weeps over them. The thought of them and what they are doing just makes him cry. And Paul indicates in verse 18 that he has warned the Philippians about them before. So apparently this is not a new threat. This is something that has been out there potentially influencing the Philippians. So that raises another question. Just who are these people that Paul is talking about? You know, he doesn't identify them directly. Some commentators hold the view that Paul is simply referring to the same Judaizers that he talked about in verse 2. It's the same. It's just another warning against the same people. And that's possible. Others say that he's talking here about unbelievers entirely outside the church who are opposed to the gospel and are marching ahead to eternal condemnation. Still others suggest that these are antinomians. An antinomian is one who rejects law. They live by a rule of anything goes. I can do what I want. And they are people who claim to be Christians but who flaunt their Christian liberty to the point of lawlessness. They could be those who hold to a "now that I'm forgiven, it doesn't matter what I do" viewpoint, or they could be holding to an early form of Gnosticism. That was a view that said spiritual things are good and have value, physical things like the body are worthless and have no value, so it doesn't really matter what you do in your body. So it's the same idea where it allows a person to do whatever you want because they would argue it doesn't matter. Well, again, Paul doesn't identify who he's talking about for us, but he simply presents the things that characterize them. So let's take a look at what he says here. First of all, he says they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Again, some commentators take that statement to mean these are simply unbelievers with no connection to the church. They're just citizens of the world offering the Philippians their worldly anti-gospel influence. But that view doesn't seem to fit with the context, since Paul is talking about how believers are to conduct themselves, walking according to the pattern of Paul and the pattern of other mature believers. And it goes without saying that believers are not to walk in the way of unbelievers. So that view that he's simply talking about unbelievers here doesn't seem to make sense. It seems much more likely that he's talking about people who claim to be Christians, but who adhere to a false gospel, a message that in spite of its claims leads not to salvation, but to condemnation. Now, they could be Judaizers, or they could be antinomians who disregard the law of God. Either way, these are people who clearly are not walking according to the pattern of Paul. Notice the second thing that he says about them is their end is destruction, because they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They are under God's wrath. They're headed for judgment and eternal destruction. If they claim to be Christians, it's a false gospel that they adhere to. It's a false claim. Well, next, Paul discusses their lifestyle as he explains that their God is their appetite. Literally, what the verse says is their God is the belly. And the question is, well, what is it that drives them? Well, it's the desire of their flesh. Commentator J.A. Macher describes them as people who are worshiping themselves. He writes, "They recognize no need and no authority outside personal satisfaction. Their appetites dictate their lives." These are people who, hey, if it feels good, do it, kind of thing. This fits better with the antinomian view than with the Judaizers. You know, the Judaizers were strict legalists, but here he seems to be describing people who they've just dispensed with all rules, dispensed with all laws. They just live the way they want to live. Perhaps, like me, at some point you have encountered someone who claimed to be a Christian who held to the once saved, always saved philosophy, where they believe that they have their fire insurance, that their destiny has been assured, once saved, always saved, and now they can just live however they want because it's all been covered. It's free license to do whatever they want. They believe that they've got salvation and that's all that they need. Well, Paul adds a fourth point by describing their glory as is their shame. Their glory is in their shame. That's kind of an interesting phrase. So these are people who, instead of giving glory to God, they're glorying in what is shameful. In fact, they glory in the very things that ought to have been shameful to them. It's a mindset that the prophet Isaiah spoke of when he said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." That's Isaiah 5:20. In our own culture, it's not hard to find examples of people who celebrate and flaunt their wickedness. And that's what he's describing here. Finally, Paul sums up the character of these individuals by explaining that they set their minds on earthly things. The orientation of their lives is on the physical realm, on whatever pleases them in the here and now. So in a total contrast to Paul and to other mature believers, their minds are not on the spiritual realm, and their goal is not on knowing Christ. So why this warning? Well, it's because in Christian circles, it's not uncommon to encounter those who claim to be followers of Christ, but whose lives demonstrate just the opposite. You know, as we were reminded in the sermon this morning, there's a spiritual battle going on out there, and it's a battle of the mind. And that seems to be exactly what Paul's concern is here. He doesn't want this influence affecting the Philippians, and so he warns them against it. Their influence, this anything goes kind of lifestyle, undermines true discipleship, and such an attitude is a significant danger to the church. You know, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul wrote not about a group of unbelievers, but people that were within the church, people who apparently were believers. He wrote these words concerning some in the church, who, again, probably believers, but who were living lazy, undisciplined lives. He writes, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us." So here within the church of Thessalonica, there were some who were just kind of being lazy and not living life as they ought as Christians. And Paul says, stay away from them. Well, now the situation that he's talking about here with the Philippians is a situation that is more serious, more severe. In the case of the persons that Paul's describing in Philippians verses 18 and 19, it's not a matter of being lazy and undisciplined like some in Thessalonica. It's a matter of false teachers preaching a lifestyle that flows out of a false gospel that doesn't save. So clearly, these are people who must be recognized and avoided, and they can be identified by their worldly, self-serving lifestyle. Well, then in verses 20 and 21, Paul completes the contrast between these enemies of the cross who live with their minds set on earthly things versus those who are in Christ and have been called to... I think I'm getting ahead of myself here. Live with a view toward the life to come. So listen to Paul's conclusion, verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." So he begins by reminding the Philippians that in contrast to the false believers, home for all who are in Christ is not on earth. Instead, they must recognize where the believer's citizenship lies. Paul emphatically declares, "Our citizenship is in heaven." Using the all-inclusive pronoun "our," Paul emphasizes that he's no better than the youngest believer in Philippi. All who are in Christ, from the most spiritually mature to the youngest believer, are now citizens of heaven. Now, that's an amazing thought, isn't it? To be citizens of heaven. You know, in those times when you find yourself in a setting among unbelievers where maybe the conversation centers on movies that you would never have any interest in seeing, jokes that aren't funny, political views that promote ungodliness, do you ever feel like you don't fit? That's exactly how you ought to feel. That's a good thing. You know, we're here for a reason, to serve as salt and light in the midst of an ungodly culture. We're to share the gospel of Christ, and we're to make disciples. But as believers, this world isn't our home, and we shouldn't feel at home here. Our citizenship is in heaven under the rule of our eternal King. And as citizens of heaven, we are to live expectantly. Again, notice what he says in verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul follows his call to consider the reality of our true citizenship with a reminder that all believers are to serve, or all believers are to live in confident expectation of the Lord's return. So how do we combat the appeal of those who encourage us to satisfy the flesh? Paul says, look heavenward. Remember where your citizenship lies and to whom you belong. And look for the Lord's return and be ready. Furthermore, Paul appeals to his readers to know what awaits at the finish line. Again, looking at these verses together, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. We all know what Paul is talking about when he refers to the body of our humble state. Literally, the phrase here means our lowly body. Paul's referring to the fact that our bodies are subject to weakness, disease, sufferings of various forms, the continual pull of sinful desires, the steady decline of old age. I'm getting pretty familiar with that. And ultimately, death. But when Christ returns, he will transform our bodies into glorified bodies, bodies like his, either by the resurrection of the dead or by the rapture of the living. No more will we be dealing with infirmities and suffering and death. And best of all, sin will be eradicated once for all. At last, we'll be like Christ, holy and blameless, living in the presence of our Lord and Savior and worshiping him for all eternity. Notice that he's able to perform this transformation by the same power with which he will bring all of creation under his authority. So with this statement, Paul has completed the contrast he's drawn between the lawless false teachers of verses 18 and 19 and those who are truly in Christ. It's a contrast between those who are citizens of the world, whose end is eternal destruction, versus those who are citizens of heaven, whose end is transformation and glory. So, if we step back for a moment and consider the chapter as a whole, we notice that Paul begins the chapter with a warning. It's a warning against legalism. And he ends the chapter with another warning. It's the warning against lawlessness. And really what he's talking about here is there's a path down the middle, but there's a ditch on either side. There's the legalism ditch. We don't want to fall into that. And there's the lawless ditch. We don't want to fall into that either. And so the center of the chapter, the heart of the chapter, Paul uses his own experience, his own life, to show what the path looks like, what that ultimate goal should be. So, by way of application, let's just summarize some of the things that we have learned about this particular path. You know, the first thing is we need to maintain as our ultimate priority the pursuit of knowing Christ and becoming like him in holiness and righteousness, remembering that it requires effort plus God's transforming power, as we learned back in Philippians chapter 2. The key here is the same thing that Kostny Hinn talked about just a little bit ago. The key is being saturated with Scripture. You know, how do we know what we are to be doing? How do we battle sin? Well, it begins with knowing Scripture. How do we know Jesus? How do we know what he's like? Well, it comes from Scripture.
So that's really the foundation for everything that Paul has been talking about here. And we are to give it maximum effort, but recognize that it's ultimately God's doing. Back in chapter 2, we read this. Verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation, meaning your sanctification, with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So any transformation, any growth, any change in us, it's God's doing, but it requires our maximum effort. So the second thing is, never be satisfied with your spiritual progress. You know, when Paul himself looks at himself and says, I haven't arrived, you think, really? That's the attitude that all of us need to have. Never be satisfied with where we are. There's always opportunity for growth. Number three, let go of things that happened in the past, whether good or bad, that can take your focus off the goal. Some people are kind of beset by things that have happened in the past, and it cripples them. We must not do that. We must look ahead toward the goal. Number four, expend maximum effort as you strive toward the goal of holiness. Just think about the terminology that Paul has used here, this illustration of a runner who's just straining and striving toward that goal. That's the way we are to look in terms of our sanctification, our pursuit of sanctification. Number five, keep your eye on the prize, eternity in the presence of Christ, eternity in the presence of the Lord. What greater prize could there be than that? Number six, follow the example of those who are walking in the pattern established by Paul. We've got some men in this church that are really good examples. If you want to see what a disciplined life looks like, Tom Pennington, he's worthy of imitation for sure. Number seven, remember where your true citizenship lies. As we were reminded again in the worship service this morning, there's a continual pull to drag us down, to drag us back into the world's way of thinking. But that's not where our citizenship lies, and we need to keep that in our minds at all times. And then lastly, rejoice in the prospect that awaits when our Savior returns. It's a struggle now, but the day is coming when we will be transformed, when we will have bodies like Jesus, glorious body, and we will be in his presence for all eternity. You know, when you think about this path of holiness, this path toward holiness, it's littered with all kinds of obstacles, isn't it? There's all kinds of things that can derail us. Well, next week, as we move on to chapter 4, we're going to discover some very practical instruction on dealing with some of those obstacles. So Paul's going to move on from here, and he's going to talk about very practical things of what it looks like to be on the path and how to deal with things that come up that might hinder us. So with that, let me close us in prayer, and we will be dismissed. Father, again, we thank you for the power of the Scriptures. We thank you for the clarity of the Scriptures, for the way that you have reminded us so forcefully here that as believers, as followers of Jesus, all of us have a goal in front of us to become more and more like our Savior. And Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to grow in our diligence in heading toward that goal. Pray that you would step by step grow us in obedience and in holiness. Our desire is to become holy and blameless, the very reason that Christ grasped us in the first place. And so, Father, we just pray that you would bring these thoughts to mind this week as we go through the various challenges of life, that we would keep our eye on the prize, keep our focus on the goal, and we pray that you would work in us to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.